Before I come, we do the prayer walk. I just want to encourage everyone to come at 1 on Sunday and 7:30 on Friday. And so I always pray for our service, and I have really no idea what's going to happen. But today, I knew God's presence was going to be strong, a joy for presence, right? Just a joy for presence, regardless of how people are feeling. And so I came in here. And the real mystery for me, one of the areas of mystery, are people who carry that presence, who bring that presence. And Michael definitely does. And Holly does as well. And it's important that you have certain people in your church. Without them, it's hard. It's like climbing a steep mountain. And so today, I just want to thank you, Michael, and thank you, Holly. Thank you, everyone, for being here. And so I just want to... Nothing much. There's no money. There's maybe a dinner later, but thank you so much. Awesome. Awesome. And for those who are worshipers, I do encourage it. And preachers, too, or anyone who speaks. It's not about saying the right words or singing the right tune. The real mystery is that the Lord wants to work in and through you. Like who you are. Let's just imagine David, King David, was one who sang slightly off key. And let's imagine Saul as one who had perfect pitch. But if you have both of them sing here, be worship leader, you better bet that when David sang, the presence came. It's not about music. It's about your identity in Jesus and your relationship with Jesus. The past 2 weeks, as a person who's been praying for the church, it's been hard for me. It's been draining. And so if you get a chance to hear the message or teaching this Friday, please do. And a lot of that, what I have to say, is birthed out of love. It's not out of judgment and out of a deep concern. And the deep concern is that we be rooted in God. Psalm 1:3, be a man or woman who delights in his word, but who loves Jesus. That person will be like a tree planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and all that he or she does prospers. If there is a secret to the Christian life, it's being connected to Jesus, abiding in Christ. And some days it's easy, other days it's quite difficult. Now, also this afternoon, I saw a shaft of light right the row right behind where Holly's sitting, right there where the light's coming in, right there. So I wasn't looking at it, but as I had my eyes closed, I saw a bright golden shaft of light and the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, standing right there. Okay. And I saw Jesus inviting those who are burdened, weary. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I saw Jesus standing right there, and he was all golden as well, golden light, golden Jesus, and I saw people coming in, and all they're doing is being embraced by Jesus, and the Lord is taking off their heavy backpacks right there. Mr. Squash Bucket, it's not Mrs. Doubtfire, but it's Mrs. Doubt Drowser. I mean, some of you are dealing with doubt, and I just want to ask a few of you, if you want to stand in that shaft of life, it's still there. And just stand there. We'll pray for you. There's a few of you that have been struggling with doubt a lot. And some of the reasons for that doubt, you know. Other reasons, you just feel down. You just feel stuck. And it's Mr. Squash Bucket. When things are happening, the enemy is coming on you strongly to squash any hope and joy that you have. And I still see that shaft right now. And so it's right behind Holly. Just maybe two or three of you if you want to. But just stand right there and we'll just pray for you. Just stand right there, okay? Okay. Yeah, right there. And Holly, if you could just stand with the, okay, just two or three. I mean, there are other people. I mean, you could pray along, but I felt like a special power for those who are struggling with doubt. Okay. Yeah. So, Jesus, we just thank you that you are the burden bearer. Jesus, we thank you that your own delight is to take the burdens from the shoulders of those that need that heavy yoke to be taken off. And Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed taking it off, that your yoke is easy. All the worries and fears and anxieties and doubt is being lifted off. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your embrace. Thank you, Jesus, for your ministry of lifting up our souls and hearts. I just see the weight on your shoulders. It's like a weight on your shoulders, like little bricks, just, you know, just sliding off in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. 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 Thank you, Jesus. You know, as we were walking around and praying, here are truths or facts. Facts. You know. Whether you're a scientist or a philosopher, a fact is something that happened or is happening in reality. Fact one, Jesus died for us. Fact two, he rose again. Okay. Fact three, he conquered sin and death. Those are facts. Okay. These powers will never be resurrected, so to speak. They won't come back and nullify the work of the cross. Okay? The work of the cross, no matter how many people believe it, okay, fact is a truth regardless of whether or not people believe. Philosophers call the belief connected to fact, you know, knowledge. Justified true belief is defined as knowledge. But a fact stands on its own before Columbus or whoever discovered that the world was round. The world was always round. Okay, so facts are discovered. The fact that Jesus died, rose again from the dead, poured out his spirit, is factual. So as believers, we are reality-based human beings. We don't believe in any fantasy. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, as Paul says, we are, of all people are to be pitied. We are believing in a myth. But Jesus rose again from the dead, showing his power over death and sin. There's the gift of salvation. And so as we're praying, we want to remind ourselves of that, corporately and individually. Okay. And so God is for us, and as Romans 8:31 says, who can be against us? Okay, God is for us. These very basic truths will strengthen you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 14. We're going to look at a story. It's the only story in the New Testament that's found in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? This is the only story found in all four. The assumption when a story like this is found in all four is that it's important enough. It's significant enough. So this is Jesus feeding of the 5,000 parentheses men. Actually, 10 to 20,000 people were fed. And so I'm going to read this and reflect on this passage. I think a passage like this can speak to us, I would say philosophically, theologically, but also practically, and I'll unpack that for us. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So 5,000 men, roundabout, and women and children. So in terms of actual number, 10 to 20,000. This exceeded any village in this area. So these are people from far away. They've been following Jesus. And we can easily understand that if there's a man who's doing healing and miracles, that would draw attention. Because even in the ancient world, it's not like they saw bread coming from heaven. In fact, in the time of Israel, God was set to be silent for 400 years. Basically, for 400 years, Israel did not experience any kind of miracle, anything supernatural. What they had were stories. Now, some people knew the stories well, others didn't, just like here. Some people know the Bible, other people don't. And so when Jesus did this for Jesus' audience, those who knew the story of Jesus thought of two people in particular. One very, very strongly, and that's Moses. Okay. When they saw Jesus perform this miracle, they immediately thought of the story of Moses in Exodus 16. The bread from heaven, manna, and a bit later, out of complaint, quail. So if you complain enough, you too can get meat, okay? All right, maybe that's not the moral, but the other person that they thought of was Elisha. And I want to read this story to you. It's not a well-known story, but you can see the parallel. I'll just read this to you. This is 2 Kings 4, 42 and following. A man came from Baal Salisha, bringing the man of God, that's Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them. They ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Similar, right? Bread. No way, nowhere the amount necessary to feed 100 people, 20. Okay, that maybe if everyone got a tiny piece. And everybody ate based on the word of the Lord, and it was left over. So these two figures from the Bible are the figures that most likely the Jews listening to, seeing Jesus and listening to him, instantly were reminded of. Now, why is that important? What Jesus says and does for Israel always jog the story of Israel. And when he does these things and does them to a greater degree, it's a way of saying Jesus is the new and greater Moses. Jesus is the new and greater Elisha. He's the greater prophet. He's the greater deliverer. And you get this pattern all through the ministry of Jesus, culminating in the Passover. When Jesus breaks bread, they are reminded of Moses once again as the deliverer of Israel. And Jesus is saying, I am the deliverer of humanity. Okay, so this is why this is important. It's not a magic show. Okay? And so for the first century followers of Jesus, especially if you're Jewish, that's how you would understand it. Your framework would be like, Jesus? Wow, that's like Moses. That's like Elisha. You are greater. You must be a man of God. Okay? So that's how the folks back then thought about it. Modern time, we don't think of it like that at all. Okay? And there's a reason. And there's been a huge influence because of the rise of science and the work of certain philosophers. Okay? And even believers think in terms of the miracle as a violation of a natural law. Okay? And so, being a student of philosophy, I did spend a year studying David Hume. Okay, and he wrote a book called An Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. And in section 10, he wrote on miracles. By the way, he's a Scottish Calvinist. He grew up in a strong, staunchly, think of it as like a PCA, really staunch Calvinist home. And he just rejected that theology. And he swung totally the other way, David Hume. And so he claimed that a miracle is, by definition, a violation of the laws of nature. Therefore, miracles are impossible. And if there's a testimony about a miracle, he says, in other words, do not believe the testimony. It's a lie. Okay? So, tongue-in-cheek, sarcastically, he says, it takes a miracle, quote, unquote, to believe in a miracle. Okay? So he defined a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. Then the question is, how strong are the laws of nature? Now, with Hume's own philosophy, his empiricism, he cannot undergird, he cannot support a strong sense of laws of nature. Okay? If you read David Hume, his famous observation are billiard balls hitting one another. All that the human eye sees is correlation. One ball moves and another ball moves. The human eye does not see cause and effect. So this, what's called Humean empiricism, slid into deep skepticism. And so this finding alarmed a more famous philosopher later, Immanuel Kant. That's how and why Hume woke him up from his dogmatic slumbers. Because Kant is committed to the findings of science. But then if you take Hume, there is no grounding for science. And so Immanuel Kant wanted to offer a philosophy that could do justice both to science and ethics. So his main works, Critique of Pure Reason, is to find a perspective that would undergird the findings of science. Okay? And the Critique of Practical Reason to undergird ethics. Now, this sounds all abstract and conceptual, but here's the power of ideas. Power of ideas eventually make their way and shape the culture. You don't need to get a PhD in philosophy to be shaped by this Humean attitude, both outside the church and inside the church. And that is to conceive of miracles as a violation of natural law. And so if that is the term of the discussion as a believer, what you would do is argue, not that there is no such thing as laws of nature, you will argue that in some cases God can suspend the law or bring in an exception. Okay? And so often, a lot of the arguments back and forth using miracles is based on this. Okay. Why do I bring this up? Well, I bring this up because we can't just walk away from it. That is the modern mindset. Whether you love the laws of nature or science, it's a given now. Just like it's a given in America, people speak English. You can't protest and make up your own language. I refuse to speak English. Well, that's fine, but if you want to get a job, if you want to buy a house, I'm sorry, you got to speak English. In the modern world, even though you believe in the supernatural God, when you talk to people who do not believe in God, maybe the discussion of miracles or the whole reality of the supernatural will come up. So all of us need to be equipped and understand conceptually how miracles are thought of. Okay? Just to communicate clearly. Okay? And so, laws of nature are patterns. The philosophy of empiricism itself is still alive and well. Okay? And the dominant form of empiricism is called materialism. Materialism basically says of reality that all that's true and real ultimately can be reduced to something material. Okay? And the experts in this field are scientists. And so by definition, certain things that are outside of the material realm, the big thing, of course, is God, by definition, cannot exist, right? So if you're a materialist, you start with the presupposition that the real is the material things which are, in principle, observable. Okay. Okay. But what about those things that are not observable, not verifiable? If you're a strict materialist, you don't have to do any experiment. You know you cannot do experiments on the unobservable. Therefore, that is, at best, something you have to be agnostic about. But if you're a strict materialist, you would say, of course, that doesn't exist. Now, if you are a scientist and you believe in God, then what you recognize is that your domain of research indeed is in the realm of the observable. But you're not a reductionist. You're not saying that all of reality is reduced to the observable. There is a domain called the unobservable. Call it God or spiritual dimension. The non-physical dimension. So great, good scientists like the ones we have should be of that view. Right? And for non-scientists of us, we want to affirm science. Why? Because it affirms the order of creation. When God created, he created physical things. And the difference between Judaism and Greek philosophy, which encounter, is the goodness of material reality. In the order of creation, God created the physical things and physical patterns, cause and effect, essential attributes, characters, so that the world itself wouldn't be chaotic. Imagine a world, a physical world, where there were no laws, no governing structures, no cause and effect. Okay, if you were to imagine such a world, would be completely chaotic, completely unpredictable. So deep down, undergirding science is God's good, earthly, physical cosmos, good creation. And we affirm that. We thank God for gravity. Because if I didn't have gravity when I'm drinking my orange juice, I'll get juice all over my face. All right. But at the same time, we recognize that the physical reality is just part of reality. It's part of God. Now, we had a great men's group. I love my men's group. Not mine, but Hunzu and Andrews. So I would say, like, yesterday was one of the best on intimacy. It is indeed possible for men to talk about intimacy. Miracle. And it was really good. And then Andrew said something interesting, you know. He said, if he were to meet Jesus, because I was saying, you know, we were talking about different intimacy, and we have some really interesting people in our church, okay? I'm just going to embarrass them, okay? Well, we know Jimmy's interesting, but like Nico's really interesting. He's like a scientist. He and Andrew are kind of similar, but Nico more. So we were talking about, like, how would we respond if Jesus would have suddenly appeared? Like, we'll be like, work on that intimacy, or will we be like, oh, you're Jesus? Like, what would we? And then Andrew said if Jesus were to appear, he would ask him about the question of a conservation of energy. Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's one of the physical laws, conservation of energy. And I told Andrew, I know what Jesus will say. Creation ex nihilo. Okay. Okay, so that's why the Greeks were smart. They knew that, you know, it's metaphysically impossible to create something out of nothing. So they always posited what was called the prime matter. Now, because matter itself was kind of evil, instead of God using the matter, they had this creature called the demiurge fashion, takes the chunks out of prime matter, refashion it. At least with Greek philosophy, you do maintain the conservation of energy. Matter could be translated into energy, so they're the same thing. But with God, the theologian said, no, the only thing that's eternal is God. We don't worship God, that's everlasting, and then prime matter, that's everlasting. No. Before anything, there was God. Then how did all these things come about? He spoke it into being. There's a mystery. But you don't need to go back to the beginning of creation to be amazed by creation ex nihilo. So because of Andrew's comment, I'm thinking, my goodness, water into wine. I know, I've done enough chemistry. Water is H2O. You got hydrogen and oxygen. Wine has something other than hydrogen and oxygen. Don't they have carbon? Dr. J, carbon, right? OH. Dr. Hong, is there anything else in wine in terms of chemical? You got carbon, you got just carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. Okay, so where did the carbon come from? Better yet, a Bible flowing with oil. That's like, where? How did? I don't know the chemical analysis of that oil, but there's something weird going on. Okay, and so God is able to do something amazing. He could create something out of nothing. Now, the true answer isn't out of nothing. He can create. Amazing. And so, this foray, this little side track in science, is for us to think about that God is not bound by physical laws. He's not bound himself. Because if he were, he would be part of creation. Right? Think of it this way. If you're driving down a street, and you see two double yellow lines, let's say you're a good driver, you know, law-abiding driver, not like me. What does that mean? Double yellow line, and there's a car in front of you, and you want to pass that car legally. Are you allowed to do that? Okay, if you're not me, right. Double yellow line means you cannot cross it. Okay. How about dotted white line? You're driving down the road, there's a slow car, and there is dotted white line and you see no cars on the other side, are you now allowed to? Okay. So when it comes to the physical realm, God sees just dotted white line. He's able to do it without infringing on any kind of cosmic law that he's bound to. And if he wants to suspend certain patterns of his creation, he, God, the creator of all things, can do so. Okay? So very just philosophically, God, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Okay? So that's sort of the background. Okay? But how about for us? How might this speak to us? The thought I had this week was this. It's called Jesus Beyond Limits, but my original title was going to be Limited God, Limited Self. Limited God, Limited Life. Limited God, Limited Future. And that is how we perceive, conceive of God will completely determine how you think about your life in God. Right? And so, if you say God cannot break physical laws, you are a great candidate to be a deist. You can't be a supernaturalist. You cannot believe in Jesus being raised from the dead. Okay? And in fact, this naturalistic view had amazingly profound, detrimental impact on Christianity. The work of David Hume, the work of Immanuel Kant, and response to Kant fathered what was called liberal theology. And liberal theology was the theology of Western Europe. And it is the number one reason why the churches in Western Europe are powerless. Because, not that they encounter power and didn't like it, they did not believe in the supernatural to begin with. Okay, I know of no movement, theological movement, that has had this kind of pervasive, deep influence than this type of liberalism, a denial of the supernatural. Profound impact. And so the intellectual of Western Europe, many of them at best were deists. The founding fathers were deists. Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin. If you were intellectual during the 18th century, you were a deist. And one of the hotbeds of deism was in Boston. Harvard was deistic. And if you're deistic, it's one step forward to deny the Trinity. And so Harvard was always deistic, Unitarian. And so the chapel in Harvard is a Unitarian chapel. And so if you want to hold on to some view of God and you see God as limited by physical science or physical laws, at best, you are a deist. And in deism, God is only involved as creator at the beginning of the Big Bang, but no longer active in human life. There is no such thing as supernatural incursion. There is no such thing as the incarnation and the resurrection. So at best, Jesus is seen as an ethical teacher. But it's weird because he doesn't bring any new ethics. He just highlights the ethics that's found in you, and that is the ethics of Immanuel Kant himself. Okay? The moral law within. Jesus represents the highest ethical person, and then Christianity in liberal theology gets reduced to ethical living. And so the point of being a Christian is to be a good person. Why are you bringing your kids to church? Because I want them to be good. I want them to learn about morality. Okay? That has had a profound impact. And then, of course, what about other religion? Well, other religions are the same thing. It's like teaching human beings how to be good. And that becomes the basis of what's called pluralism, religious pluralism. All religions are essentially the same because they all advocate morality. And the story behind that is because of this. It's the denial of the supernatural. Yeah. It's God in a box, the naturalistic box. And that kind of mindset has infiltrated us, has poisoned, maybe that's too strong of a word, has influenced us. So when we look at God, it's almost like God has to prove himself. Okay? We don't start with a supernatural God. We actually start with a natural God. And then he's got to show that he's supernatural. But then if you're not fully convinced, it's hard for you to live into a supernatural life. Right? Makes sense, right? Your view of God shapes your view of your life in God. If God cannot do X, Y, and Z, God cannot do X, Y, and Z for you. Makes sense, right? And that's why this kind of story is very important to us. Your view of God shapes how you walk with God and how you hope in God. Okay? It's very subtle, but it's real. And in our culture, those who are skeptical, those who are critical, are applauded. I used to grade philosophy papers. Okay, I was at seminary. I used to grade philosophy papers at Gordon College. The grade papers are always hypercritical. I mean, you just love that. The terrible papers are the naive papers, like, because the Bible says so. And I would write, I don't care what the Bible says. Like, do you agree with Plato? Do you agree with Aristotle? Give me your reasons. And the good papers are those that says, I know, you know, so-and-so says this, but I question his presupposition. I question his assumption. Those kinds of papers and attitude are applauded in the academy, right? Because naivete, gullibility is never applauded. It's the critical mindset. You have reasons? I see. And I share this because actually this kind of attitude in me made it hard for me to really be free in God. Okay? There is an occupational hazard being a philosopher. Occupational hazard is you lose your childlike faith. You lose your simple delight. Okay, I went through this. If your job at seminary or in graduate school is always scrutinizing positions and analyzing the validity of an argument or soundness of an argument, if it's a, now, you know, informal argument, that mindset can erode one's simple delighting in walk with God. But let me say, you don't have to be a philosopher. You don't have to be a scientist to slide into it. Okay? Now, add to that disappointment in God. What I've been talking about are more like philosophical. You throw in a little bit of an emotional disappointment, then you are in deep trouble. Because there's more to our thinking than logic. The real driver of our thinking is emotion. Right? It's our anger. It's our resentment. The new atheists, the people who really hate God, almost all of them, were raised in the church. Those who have no religious background, God was never important. Religion was never important. They don't get upset. They just say, well, I don't know. God was just meaningless. But those who are very anti-Christian, almost all of them were raised in the church. They're rebelling against sometimes valid abuse. And so our human nature includes rationality, but also emotionality, our emotional life. And I would say it's the disappointments in God that really limit God. It's not philosophical. And this is such a battle. Okay? And so during our men's group, I'm not going to mention the person's name, some of those issues of the past came up. And I just told that person, you got to flush it down the toilet. Like, those issues of the past with other people, it's not yours. In fact, all of us can come up with an inventory of prayers I would pray for the sick and the person didn't get well. We could all of us name an amazing prophet who got things wrong. We could point out a case in a church where some young person got abused by somebody in authority. And so we can accumulate our arsenal and use that emotionally to hold God hostage. And in holding God hostage, here's the sad thing, you are holding your life and God hostage. Disappointment in the end steals from you. Limiting God in the end hurts you. It doesn't hurt God. Being peeved at God, disappointed with God, angry with God, doesn't change his nature. When he looks at you, he's just full of pity, like, oh my goodness. She doesn't understand me. I'm the God of grace. I'm the God of the supernatural. I say things and light comes. I speak and planets arise. It's not like I need to work at it. My infinite power and wisdom create things out of nothing. That's who I am. So your skepticism, your disappointment doesn't limit me. You're just hurting yourself. You're just limiting your future and your life. Open your eyes, son. Open your eyes, my daughter. And if you're disappointed, work with me. Yes. If you've been unjustly treated, I know. Forgive that person who hurt you. Let go of your disappointment. Let go of that burden. And so a story like this from modern perspective conjures up, stirs up different attitudes. One is this kind of philosophical, supernatural miracle. The other is this kind of story will push against our comfort zone. Like, really? I don't believe that. Heidi Baker is so amazing. Of all the people that I know that I read, this kind of miracle, food being multiplied, I know no one except, I'm sure there's some unknown people. She's had chili multiply. She's had chicken multiply. She had spaghetti multiply. She runs an orphanage. Food for a long time was always in short supply. And God would just, and she would say it in a funny way, like, what is so amazing about God multiplying spaghetti? Like, he created the whole world. That's not a big deal. But from our modern perspective, we're just not used to that. Like, when we get to heaven and we see the angels and stars and we say, Jesus, I just got one question. What is it? How did you multiply spaghetti? Excuse me? Our shock reveals less about God, more about ourselves, more about our limitation. I think this is why this story is important now. But of course, this story isn't just about food. Jesus didn't die and was raised from the dead to make bread and fish. You don't see any symbolism of bread and fish. This is just one of many things he does. If you think this is shocking, the very next story is Jesus walks on water. That's weird. So God is unlimited. Now, God is bound. He's bound by his ethics. He can't do that which is unholy. He's bound by his love. He's bound by his mercy. He's bound by his goodness. I would say he's also bound by logic. We want God to be bound by logic. We don't want him to have a rear power that says A equals not A. We don't want him to look at Satan and say, you are, an angel. We want identity statements, and we don't want non-contradiction. So he's bound by logic. But in the realm of the created order and the realm of new created order, this is shocking because it's breaking into creation. What's breaking in is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God coming and revealing himself as the God of new creation. Okay? And so in the scriptures, the kingdom of God is God coming in power to reveal more of himself. Okay? He's manifesting his power and his goodness. And it's not just reshuffling the furniture of creation. He's making something new. And that's why the resurrection is a sign of new creation. This is a sign of new creation. Okay? So God is the God of creation, thank you, Jesus. And God is the God of new creation, thank you, Jesus. And that is who Jesus is to you. In this world, we will still have sickness, and we have two beloved here we want to continue to pray for. In this world, we'll have certain impossibilities of a physical kind or even a, metaphysical kind, impossibilities. But those impossibilities or improbabilities, rather, do not determine what God can or cannot do. And so prayer is always birthed out of the God without limit. And prayer is always, Lord, I know who you are. I know you enough for you to do something new, something amazing. While I was in Korea, I was praying. I go, Lord, kingdom of God, and the saying among theologians is that the kingdom of God is the already, not yet. Already, God has broken in, but not yet, completely. As I was thinking about that, I go, oh, I think that's the wrong phrase. It should be already and more to come. Already and more to come. The more to come indicates that God is still active. God is still creative. God does miracles that he's never done before. All right? And that's our hope. It's not already, and then hold your horses. Don't be too excited. Is it not yet? We'll go, wait a minute. There are only a few items that are not yet. One is the resurrection. Okay? There is no resurrection before the coming of Jesus. You may have resuscitation. Somebody might be dead for a few hours, a few days, and the Lord could raise that person. That's not resurrection. Resurrection has occurred just once, Jesus. Because the resurrection body will never die. And so we will be, all humans will be resurrected for judgment. And for those who are saved, we'll be with Christ. But outside of the resurrection, God does new things. And it's the boldness of faith, and it's the love of faith to pray for those who are sick. And for Sammy and Hannah and others, Pastor Tom's mom, it's the limitless God that we appeal to. We don't just put a limit and say, Lord, because it's hard to pray against what you really believe. No matter how much you want to believe in Santa Claus, try it. You can't believe in Santa. Sorry to burst anyone's bubbles. There's no Santa Claus. I'm sorry. Like, it's going to be hard to believe that the Redskins will ever win the Super Bowl. I'm sorry. I say that. It's like, never in my lifetime. I am so sorry. I'm trying to bring some healing to my heart, But seriously, with God, you got to start. All of us have to start with the God revealed in Scripture. And we say, Lord, you are the God of creation. You speak something into being out of nothing. Jesus, you turn water into wine. Jesus, you take this old man's Bible and out of it there's oil? Now? Show your limitless power for our friends, Somi and Hannah, Pastor Tom's mom, our dear friend here. Show your unlimited power. May your unlimited power connect with the unlimited mercy. May your unlimited power connect with your unlimited wisdom. We just want to align ourselves to the nature of God. And we just humble ourselves, Jesus. We humble ourselves to your goodness, to your wisdom, to your goodness. So in the end, whether someone gets miraculously healed or not, we trust in you. But in the meantime, Lord, from our hearts of compassion and love, we pray for healing. We pray for healing. And we don't secretly keep in our closet all the cases of disappointment and bring that in and say at the end, I knew it. Oversell, underdeliver. I knew it. Jesus, you pump us up, but you don't do it. That's of the devil. We're going to flush that down the toilet and say, Lord, no. So let's pray right now. I want us to pray for our friends. Okay, Somi's back there. Somi, you just stay seated. And Hannah, you may be uncomfortable, but because you are our friend, we love you. And Pastor Tom, you're going to represent, stand in for his mom. We're just going to just spend about 2 minutes just soaking them in prayer. Okay. And there are other needs in our midst besides physical illness. Okay. So Jesus, we pray for our friends. In our midst, we pray for Somi. We thank you for her courage. Her eyes and heart turned towards you, Lord, in this difficult time. And while she is yet alive, we pray for life. Resurrection life. Whether it's through a new trial, a new drug, whether it's you zapping the cancer cells, just with your finger, Lord, we just pray for healing in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. You are the limitless God. And so, Lord, we don't try to figure everything out. And we're not even an apologist for you, Lord. We don't need to defend you. We don't need to argue with other people whether or not you do miracles. It's just unnecessary. We just know you enough. And if you could multiply food, if you could heal the sick in the Bible, we just pray for healing in Jesus' name. And we pray for Hannah as well. We just thank you for her heart, her life in you. And we just pray for healing as well, Lord. Bring healing. Touch her brain, touch the cancer cells in her brain. We ask for healing in Jesus' name. You are the limitless God. You're the God that sees the dotted white line. There is no double yellow with you. So we ask, Lord, that you would touch our friends. We pray for Pastor Tom's mom, we thank you for the progress thus far, but we just pray for the full removal of cancer and full recovery from it in Jesus' name. We pray for others in our midst. Some of the ailments are known by just a few, and so at this time, I want you to lift up those that you know who's diagnosed with some disease. Just take a minute or two. We're going to just soak them in the limitless God, in the presence of the limitless God, with limitless mercy and wisdom and love. It's our way of loving that person. So, Lord, we just present our friends, our family members. Show your resurrection power. Bring the order of new creation to these circumstances. We thank you for the order of creation, but we also thank you for the intrusion of new creation now in our midst. New creation power. And as Pastor Brian shared with us, a phrase from Eugene Peterson, resurrection wonder. As Mary and others went to see the body of Jesus, the body was not there. There was a wonder. They were amazed. That is the resurrection wonder. And we want to be amazed by resurrection healing, resurrection power in Jesus' name. And for all of us, Lord, who may be not physically ill, but emotionally, we've been beaten up, spiritually drained. Mr. Squash Bucket has squashed us. Mr. Pit Walk has taken us on this repetitive walk, and we've lost strength and hope. And even Mrs. Doubtfire has, through the power of doubt, burned away all hope. And so, Lord, we just address these demons in Jesus' name. Demonic voices in Jesus' name. And we just cut them off. We nullify their power. Lord, lastly, I pray for your presence. You are the Savior. You are the Lord. You are the Redeemer. You are the Healer. You are the lover of our souls. You are our best friend. You are our protector. You are our builder. You are our provider. For each one of us, show us who you are. Break down every limitation we have placed on you, including limitation birthed out of disappointment. We repent of disappointment. We let go of our disappointment. We don't hold you hostage. We free you, and in the process, free ourselves from disappointment. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's close with the last song.